citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise I will take the city and it will be named after me. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. Thus the reading of God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's been some time since we have looked specifically again at 2 Samuel 12 and continued our story concerning the battle with the Ammonites. And the passage before us this morning is one that a good number of commentators do not know what to do with. To them, the passage before us that we have read seems like an afterthought. In chapter 11, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders her husband Uriah. In chapter 12, David is confronted with his sin and repents. Nevertheless, his baby son dies. And so at the end of chapter 12, we are left with these concluding verses concerning the battle with the Ammonites and specifically concerning the city of Rabbah. Some commentators try to understand or theorize why these verses are placed here. These verses, they say, could have very easily been put in chapter 11 after the death of Uriah. They try to understand why these verses are here and conclude that perhaps these verses, this conclusion to chapter 12, is out of place. We, of course, know that God doesn't make mistakes with His Word. We recognize that God has placed these verses here for an important reason, because they not only advance the plot of our story, the story of 2 Samuel, but they are a transition passage, a conclusion to the story of the Ammonites, and a foreshadowing of the story that is still to come. If you read this story out of context, as some commentators do in their theorizing, it does seem on the surface that perhaps Joab is doing a good thing here. Joab has captured the city of Rabbah, which is what David wanted him to do. As he is nearing the conclusion of the battle, he asks David, or does he send for David, to come and finish the job. Most commentators look at the passage and they think, well, Joab is doing the right thing, isn't he? He is calling for David to finish the job. He's done all the work. David receive all the glory, like a puzzle maker who builds the puzzle and has someone else put in the final piece. But if you look carefully at the verses, is Joab really submitting to David here? Is Joab really yielding to David all the glory? What are Joab's motives? Is he doing a good thing? As I said a moment ago, the only way to understand this passage and what's going on is to remember its context. And the context of this battle actually started way back in 2 Samuel chapter 10. You remember this story. In 2 Samuel 10, the king of the Ammonites has died. David sends a delegation to the king's son who will now be king in Ammon. and expresses his sympathy on his father's death. The advisors of this new king are suspicious of David and his motives, and they humiliate David's delegation, snipping off each man's beard and cutting off their garments at the buttocks. Greatly humiliated, this delegation sends word to David of what has taken place, and the Ammonites realize that they have a stench in David's nostrils. They hire the Arameans to fight David and his army to assist them. In verse 9 of chapter 10, Joab comes up with a brilliant plan. He's got the Ammonites on one side and the Arameans on the other side. He decides to divide the army, and he has his brother attack the Ammonites, and Joab goes after the Arameans, and together they defeat both armies. Joab returns to Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 10, the Arameans have regrouped, and this time in verse 17, David is told of this. He gathers Israel, and he completely defeats the Arameans. But the Ammonites remain. The Ammonites have gone out to fight. Once they saw that they were being defeated, they withdrew into their capital city of Rabbah. And Joab and the army of Israel sits at the doorstep of this city. David is in Jerusalem. In the context of this battle of the Ammonites, we have the story of David's sin. We read in chapter 11 about David's adultery. We read in chapter 11 about David's murder. Send the men forward so they can be hit by the arrows from the city of Rabbah, and withdraw the other men so Uriah dies. David is confronted in chapter 12. He repents in chapter 12. His son dies in chapter 12. And the battle has yet to conclude. In verse 26, we read of chapter 12 that Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and he captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply." Joab has now gained the upper hand. He's been sitting outside of the city, awaiting an opportunity to take the water supply so the city would be forced to surrender. In verse 28, he tells David, "Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me." In the context of this battle, there are many things that have happened. At the beginning of chapter 10, David is calling the shots. David sends the delegation, we're told. David, upon hearing about what the Ammonites did in verse 7 of chapter 10, sends the army and Joab out to fight. When Joab is victorious, we read in verse 17 that David was told of this, and he gathered all of Israel to finish the job against the Arameans. In chapter 11, verse 1, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army to finish the job at Rabbah. But now, at the end of our story, a shift has taken place. In chapter 10 and 11, David is calling the shots. He's telling Joab what to do. But now look at what we're told at the end. Joab, in verse 27 of chapter 12, sent messengers to David. Joab tells David in verse 28, "Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it." Remember, this is a battle on two fronts. At the end of chapter 10, as the Arameans need to be defeated, David musters the troops. He finishes them off. It's David's decision. Now Joab is giving the orders. And notice for what reason David is told to do this. The end of 28. Otherwise, I will take the city, and it will be named after me." David, you better get here. David, if you don't get here, this city will be named after me. It will be my victory and not yours. And David responds. Now remember, this battle has been going on between David and Joab for quite some time. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, you remember, Abner has made peace with David. Abner, Saul's commanding general. Saul is dead. Abner is left. Joab is angry at Abner. Joab deceives Abner and murders him. David pronounces a curse on Joab. "May the blood fall on the head of Joab and upon his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Nevertheless, as the story concludes, David tells his people in verse 20-39, "And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." David has declared Joab guilty of murder. David does not put Joab to death for what he has done, for he fears Joab. He fears his commander, his general. He does not properly deal with him as he should. And Joab has been looking for a way that he can gain the upper hand on the king. All this time so far, David has been calling the shots. He's been telling Joab what to do. Now at the end of chapter 12, Joab is telling David what to do. But why, you ask? Why do we find it here at the end of chapter 12 and not at the end of chapter 11? Joab has been waiting for his chance. Joab has a letter that implicates David for murder. "You pronounced a curse on me, David, for killing Abner. You're no better. You murdered Uriah, your own man." So at the end of chapter 12, we begin to see Joab's manipulation and his control. Joab now is the one, for the rest of this story, who will call the shots. David, in his weakness, following his sin, following his repentance, following the death of his son, cannot stand up to Joab any longer. Joab tells him, "Come here and take this city, otherwise it will be named after me." And as the chapter concludes, notice that David is not being the David that he was before. In verse 29, David does what Joab says. He musters the entire army. He went to Rabbah. He attacked and he captured the city. He took the crown from the head of their king, and its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of the plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Where in all the battles of David have you ever seen a conclusion like that? In chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, as David's victories are summarized, we're told in verse 11 of chapter 8, "King David dedicated all the articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David has fought the Ammonites before. Before chapter 11, David dedicated all the articles to the Lord. Whenever David attacked a city, he never named a city after himself. The city was the Lord's. In chapter 8, as David conquered other peoples, we're told at the end of verse 2, so the Moabites became subject to David, and what did they do? They brought tribute. In a previous battle with the Arameans at the end of verse 6, the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. In all the summary of David's victories, no one is put into slavery. Instead, the nation becomes subject to David and they bring him tribute as David is in control of their country. They pay him in gold and silver and it's dedicated to God. But notice the conclusion to chapter 12. The crown is taken from the head of the king. Some texts say it's from the head of the god. Its weight was a talent of gold. That's 75 pounds. That's a pretty heavy crown. It was set with precious stones. And it was placed on David's head. Why would anyone want to wear a crown that weighed 75 pounds? Notice the language. It was placed on David's head. Yes, it was heavy. Yes, he needed help to put it on there. But David now has a crown placed on his head by others. Is it Job? He takes the plunder from the city. He puts the people to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. He makes them work at brick making for the kingdom of Israel. Those are things that Joab would do. Those are the things that Joab no doubt probably had planned for that city. And Joab at the end of chapter 12 is now calling the shots. Joab saw his opportunity. He saw his opportunity to take control of David and what David would do. And someone might say at the end of this chapter, but isn't Joab doing a good thing here? He's submitting to the king. Why doesn't Joab just, if he wanted to do this, get rid of David and become king? Because Joab has seen enough of David to know that he needs him. Joab was with David in the wilderness as he was running from Saul. He saw how God was with David, how God protected David, because David is God's anointed king, God was with David. Joab knows that God is not with him. Joab knows that if he was king, God would not give these victories. He'll allow David to be king. He'll allow David to have victory and the glory. Yet he'll call the shots. Someone could say in modern day terms, the Secretary of Defense is controlling the president. The president is the one who's electable. The Secretary of Defense can't be elected. So he allows the president to be king, and he calls the shots. That's what's going on in our passage. And that's why these verses are critical for the end of our story. This is a story that began with David in charge. It's a story that ends after David's sin, after David's repentance, after the death of his child, with Joab in charge. David's punishment for the sin he has committed is not attack from his enemies or victory for his enemies. There's evidence of that in these verses, isn't there? The consequences of David's sin is calamity upon his house. Not only the death of his child, but the calamity on his house that will take place with Ammon and Tamar, with Absalom, with his other sons, leading all the way to Solomon. The rest of the story of 2 Samuel is not about David going to war against the Lord's enemies. The rest of the story of 2 Samuel is the calamity on David's house that will take place upon all of his children and his family, with Joab calling the shots. Joab is controlling the king. Joab will manipulate the king. David no longer is the man serving only the Lord. In his weakness, he falls prey to a power broker near him. Aren't you thankful this morning that God has given you a king greater than David? That the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, cannot be manipulated or controlled by others or those close to him? That someone didn't send him, but God sent him. And God sent him into this world. And while in this world, there were those who tried to manipulate and control the Pharisees, Pilate, his disciples. But he went to that cross, and God allowed him to be put on that cross, and God raised him from the dead as King of Kings. And he isn't a king like David, vulnerable to sin and manipulation. But he's his own man. He's his own ruler. He rules this world. He rules your life. Presidents can be manipulated and controlled. Pastors and elders, those in authority over you, can be manipulated and controlled. Husbands can be manipulated and controlled. Wives can be controlling and manipulating over their husbands. Parents can be manipulated and controlled. Sometimes God's people suffer the consequences of those over them in authority. But your hope is not in a human. Your hope is in God's eternal Son. God's Son who is greater than David. God's Son who stands up to those who try. God's Son who rules with justice and righteousness. The story that we see at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 12 is a story of transition. It reminds us that David will not suffer at the hands of his enemies. God will still give him victories. Nevertheless, it is the beginning of the calamity on David's house, brought upon his children, brought through his general, who now is running the show. The story of David is not the story of your king. The story of your king is salvation victory for you forevermore, for all eternity. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning for these verses and the conclusion to 2 Samuel 12. We recognize, O God, the great shift that has taken place in the life of David. For we see that because of his sin, he falls prey to manipulation and control. We recognize that in the chapters following, the great calamity that comes upon his house as he fails to take charge in so many situations, not only with his children, but against his general. And O God, as we look at David and his life, we are reminded of our Savior. For we see the things that have happened to David in this world around us. We see it happening in our own lives. And we can always look beyond this world to the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, who reigns on high. We see in Him eternal power and glory. We see in Him the joy of the security of knowing that no one can harm Him, no one can remove Him from His throne. That He alone is in control of our lives and guides us and directs us despite what we see happen around us. Oh God, give us the faith to trust in Him. When we see manipulation and controlling things going on around us, help us to find our security in Him. Help us not to give in to the things of this world, but to trust in His Word and how He has instructed us and how He's guiding us. Give us the confidence to know that as we rest in Him, as our foundation is firm in Him, we find strength and rest and peace. We're thankful for His salvation. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sins. We're thankful, O God, that in Jesus we have security forever. Give us now that security and that peace in our life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.